There were no posters posted at the Galilee fishing pier. There were no flyers distributed in Capernaum. No billboards along Seaside Lane announcing, "One day only, Jesus of Nazareth, the Sermon on the Mount." No. As famous as it may be to us today, the Sermon on the Mount was not a monumental one-time seaside revival. There are university and seminary professors who spend their careers studying sacred scripture and secular literature, studying history and the sociology of ancient cultures. And as they studied the literary form called a gospel, and Matthew's gospel in particular, scholars have determined that the author of the first gospel compiled several people's recollections of the sayings and teachings of Jesus. And Matthew then carefully arranged them into one extended discourse, which he had Jesus deliver in a traditional teaching setting on a hillside. And as we read Matthew's gospel today, we picture Jesus preaching to a crowd assembled around and below him, his Sermon on the Mount. For 4 weeks, this sermon series will take us into the Sermon on the Mount. And what's more, I'll be leading a Lenten Bible study looking at other aspects of the Sermon on the Mount, a Bible study that will build upon these sermons but not repeat these sermons. Bible study starts tonight, as I said, will be offered 3 times a week, Sunday nights, Monday mornings, Tuesday afternoons. I hope you'll sign up after the service. So today we begin with the most famous part of the Sermon on the Mount, a collection of 9 prophetic, powerful, reassuring sayings called the Beatitudes. But before we delve into those, let's consider the setting, both the literary setting in the gospel and the physical setting of the sermon. And let's do that by reviewing what Matthew has written in the first 4 chapters of his gospel preceding the Sermon on the Mount. He opened by offering a genealogy, explaining how Jesus is in the family line of the Jewish people's beloved, revered King David. Genealogies are always so interesting. He described the birth of Jesus, the journey of wise men seeking to honor this child who was born to be king of the Jews. He described the prophetic ministry of John the Baptist, who announced that the advent of God's promised Savior was imminent. Matthew wrote that Jesus went to John to initiate his public ministry by submitting to the ritual of baptism. And immediately after that, Jesus went into the wilderness for a temptation-filled, soul-searching time of reflection to decide how to go about carrying out this mission of proclaiming God's unconditional love. After 40 days, Jesus returned to civilization and immediately called 4 fishermen to work with him: Peter and Andrew, James and John. All that is in just the first 4 chapters of Matthew's gospel, and it's at this point that Matthew wrote that Jesus took notice of the crowds who were drawn to him because of his acts of preaching and healing and teaching. So Matthew wrote, quote, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them." Now, I suppose Jesus could have stood at the bottom of the mountain and addressed the crowd spread out before him like in an amphitheater. But by writing that Jesus went up the mountain, Matthew may have been trying to subtly suggest a parallel between Jesus ascending that mountain and Moses, a patriarch of the Jewish people who ascended Mount Sinai to receive enlightenment from God. And while we would expect the public speaker to stand before his audience, as I'm standing before you, it was typical for a Jewish teacher or rabbi to sit while teaching and commenting on Scripture. Matthew wrote that after Jesus sat, his disciples came to him. Now, the disciples at this point can't refer to the 12 apostles because so far in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has called only the four, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. So the disciples, the students, were everyone in the crowd who wanted to hear what Jesus would say. And remember, since Matthew was going to the trouble of writing this account some 40 or 50 years after the fact, Matthew presumed that the people who would read his gospel were in effect also part of that crowd of expectant disciples eager to listen and learn. And though we are separated by many miles and many generations from the original hearers and readers of that gospel, you and I also are part of that crowd that's gathered to hear and to be instructed by Jesus. Earlier I mentioned that the first part of the Sermon on the Mount consists of nine statements beginning with the pronouncement, blessed or blessed are those. Those sayings are known today, as Dave said, they're known by the title, the Beatitudes. That title comes from the word beati, the first word of each saying, as it appeared in a Latin translation of Matthew's gospel from about the 4th century. Matthew didn't invent the Beatitude formula, nor did Jesus. The literary form of a Beatitude goes back to the sacred and secular writings of Old Testament times. Blessed means fortunate, or in a privileged situation, or well off, or full of honor. And although blessed is sometimes translated as happy, the opposite of blessed is not unhappy. The opposite of blessed is what? Cursed. So happy is probably not the most helpful translation. The Beatitudes surely must have sounded strange, perhaps even silly, to that audience on the hillside. In announcing the blessedness of the underdogs, Jesus reverses the general value system of his world, where the powerful and the wealthy have all the advantages, and the poor and lowly have virtually no hope of improving their lot in life. What Jesus proclaimed was the opposite of people's experience of daily life. What? People who are in mourning are fortunate? People who are meek and get pushed around are going to end up on top? But Jesus was not imparting practical advice for successful living. These Beatitudes don't describe nine different kinds of good people who go to heaven, but they're nine declarations about blessedness contrary to all appearances. Blessedness of the believing community living in anticipation of God's reign. Jesus was prophetically declaring what it's like when God rules our hearts. Jesus spoke as if. Here's what the world will know when God's ways become our ways. Even those who mourn and grieve will know the comfort of God. Even those who suffer mistreatment or discrimination will know that God stands with them in their suffering. Even those who are ignored or overlooked will know that God's all-encompassing love embraces them. Notice how the Beatitudes begin in the present tense. Blessed are those that something. But then for the most part, they conclude in the future tense. For they will something. By the present tense, Jesus describes the situation of his audience then and now. No, not everyone is meek. But in that crowd, and in this crowd, there certainly are some who are meek. Certainly there are some who are in mourning, perhaps for a recent loss, or perhaps for one in the past whose pain is still quite potent. As a community of faith, together we are a people who long for spiritual strength. We are a people who mourn. We are a people who are meek, people who hunger and thirst for the ability to do what is right. We are a people who desire to show mercy and forbearance. People who desire to bring peace to conflicted situations. All of us are not all that. But each of us brings to our collective life as a faith community, each of us brings a part of the qualities of God's kingdom. So starting each beatitude in the present tense, Jesus concludes each beatitude most by describing how our community of faith will embody God's plan for our world. We will find comfort. We will receive power to accomplish what we can't do on our own. We will be guided to do what is right in God's eyes, even being recognized as children of God, and even seeing God in what results from our actions and our attitudes. The Beatitudes acknowledge our present predicament, and they assert a future hope. A promise that what God desires will come to pass, not according to our plan, but in God's time. So what does it mean for us? Because Jesus has pronounced these blessings, these beatitudes, to the generations of the faithful, including us here today. In humility and gratitude, we acknowledge our challenge and our opportunity to rededicate ourselves. You see, individually, and even as a congregation, our lives have been characterized by any manner of shortcomings and imperfections and false starts and distractions of self-interest. Nevertheless, we rededicate ourselves to being a community of faith striving to embody the way of Jesus, trying to embody the way of Jesus for the world to see and for the world to follow. As the subjects of his blessing statements, his beatitudes, Jesus is forming us into a people embodying the kingdom of God for the world. Jesus accepts us as we are. He accepts us as we are so that by God's grace, we will grow closer to what God would have us be.
Amen.